major point four of this, characteristics of church age apostles. And as we have pointed out, they had certain temporary gifts that don't longer exist, like tongues and miracles and healings, and all of these things in which to validate their apostolic authority and their message. But obviously one of the things we see is once that office passed away, once all the apostles died, you certainly didn't need all that. And as we have observed from the study of the scriptures, many of these things, these temporary gifts, passed away while the apostles were alive. Because Paul, apparently, we see there in Acts, we saw clearly that he could heal people. They could carry a handkerchief from his body and take it to some guy that was demon-possessed, and the demon would be cast out. But as we get towards the end of Paul's life, or even, actually, some of these things were written during his first stint in the Roman prison. He apparently couldn't heal people anymore after a point. He had friends that were with him in the ministry, and one would think if you could heal them and they were sick, and one of them was sick to the point of dying. So, I mean, he was not just didn't have a cold or something. I mean, he was close to death. And one would think if Paul could heal them that he would have. And so these things appear to have been much passed off the scene even before the deaths of the apostles. And the later epistles, like when you get into the ones towards the end of Paul's life, there in 68 A.D., 67, when he writes 2 Timothy, even 1 Timothy, which was written a little bit earlier, there's no mention of these things. There's no mention of the practice of them. But we see, 10 years earlier than that, we see it, say, in the Corinthian church, we see these things going full bore. So all we can say for certain is that they passed away, but we're not exactly sure totally when. We do know that tongues would have been gone by 70 AD because tongues first, number one, was a sign to the Jews. And when the Jews went into dispersion, well, then tongues were no longer an issue. They had served their purpose. Well, H, it should be noted that the possession and practice of the temporary gifts, like tongues and healings, appears to have followed the same pattern as others that had these gifts during the transitional period at the beginning of the church age. Philippians 2, 25 through 27. That's the passage to which I believe I was alluding. And so you had, as you change dispensations, here on the day of Pentecost, as the age of Israel is interrupted. It doesn't end, it's just interrupted. And then you go into the church age. And we know that the age of Israel was approximately, circa 1445 B.C., unless one wants to date it with Abraham, which they could legitimately as the first Jew, we might say. That's where circumcision was instituted, but not all the other rituals, certainly, and not all of the Mosaic law. But you got it, and it lasted 1,500 years or so. Now the church age has lasted close to 2,000. And, of course, we know it ends with the rapture, when all living and dead believers in the church age will be removed from the planet. But there's this period in here. There's this transition kind of out of the age of Israel. Things were going different very much at the end of the age of Israel than it had been in the norm throughout the age of Israel under the ministry of Jesus. While we don't see that as a separate dispensation, we would say, well, yes, things were, miracles were starting to happen. I mean, there was a transition away from the age of Israel. And that same transition extended into the church age. But after that transition period is over, well, then things go back to the norm for how they normally are. And so that's what we're talking about is during that period, Philippians 2, 25 through 27. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, the intimation here, if not the outright explicit declaration, is that Paul didn't heal him and he couldn't. That if he could have, why would he have had to worry about sorrow upon sorrow? Why not just heal him? And of course, the Philippians is one of the prison epistles, so this was written circa 60 to 62 A.D., circa 61 to 63, somewhere in there. And so we see by this time Paul couldn't, apparently. And then 2 Timothy, which was written another 5 or 6 years later, this was written likely in the, if I remember right, the winter of 67 AD, because Paul was beheaded in 68 A.D., the spring of 68 A.D., 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus remained at Corinth. But Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Well, I mean, if you can heal him, why do that? And so, the intimation is that he couldn't heal him. And this is, again, some 5 or 6 years after the other writing. Well, one, the apostles or men who were closely associated with them were responsible for writing much of the New Testament. Number one here, or that's I rather, I guess, point one. Apostles who wrote Scripture included Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter. In fact, 21 of the 27 New Testament books were written by the apostles. And then those associated with apostles, and I don't just mean associated with them in that they were around them. We're talking about close confidants and associates. We're talking about people who were essentially maybe their right-hand men sometimes. Wrote the balance of the New Testament, and that includes Mark. And as we know from our study, Mark very much reflects the ministry of Peter and was with Peter apparently up to or very close to Peter's death. And whether the book was written slightly before Peter's death or slightly after is not really relevant to the issue because it's inspired. Then you got Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, bears his name, the book of Acts, and to my thinking, he is the author, the unknown author, all these years of the book of Hebrews. I've got, if you're interested in viewing the documentation, you may or may not be interested, but there's two or three pages of things I have put together over the years in my study that point to me as Luke as the author of the book of Hebrews. And why would, and this also explains partially why he would have wanted to remain anonymous, because a book written by a Gentile might not necessarily be so well received by a largely Jewish church, which obviously the church in Jerusalem was. Then you got James, who was the brother of the Lord, and Jude, who was also a brother of Jesus. Now, both of these men were unbelievers until after the resurrection. And then they wrote their books. They became believers following the resurrection. Then they wrote. So you got three of them there by Luke, and then one each by Mark, James, and Jude, and that accounts for all the New Testament. Roman numeral 5, the false doctrine of apostolic succession. So what we have when we're dealing with apostles, of course, is an authoritative office established by the Lord that forms the foundation of the church. And again, the doctrine of apostolic succession sort of violates the whole building metaphor, because you only pour a foundation once if you pour it right. If you have to jackhammer it up and do it again, well, that's the deal. Well, I think God poured it right. I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt on this one and assume that he poured his foundation right. And this we know were the apostles and the prophets, church age prophets. And they were getting the new revelation, passing it on, and they formed the, sort of the bedrock on which now the church, in the building metaphor, is built. So the apostles and prophets, you have this these two offices that various men occupied. Now, we know there were 12 apostles. We don't know how many prophets there were. So now some groups want to say, well, the apostles' authority was passed on to the next guy and to the next guy and to the next guy right on down. And so that authority, just like we elect a president every 4 years, and he gets the same authority as the preceding president, essentially they're saying the same kind of thing, that this is the way it works. Pardon me. The Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Nestorian, and Anglican churches, they may not be the only ones, but this is the biggest group, hold that apostolic succession is maintained through the ordination of bishops in unbroken personal succession dating back to the apostles. However, they do not interpret this succession in the same manner. B, the doctrine of apostolic succession is defended by its exponents, those are the ones who believe it to be true, on two grounds. The first is tradition. Now, when we speak of tradition, always bear in mind that tradition can be good or bad depending upon, tradition itself is neutral. You can have good traditions and bad traditions. Good traditions, Paul talks about, he said, always do the things that I've told you to do, whether by example or by I've handed them down by tradition. And so Paul had traditions that he passed on to other people that he expected them to follow.
Then you have bad traditions, like we're going to see that coming up in the book of Mark, where these Jews had developed a system whereby they didn't have to help their aged parents with their financial needs when they should have. And he said, you do many such things, and these he called the traditions of men. And essentially, traditions of men are just man-made things. There's no scriptural basis for them. There's no apostolic basis for them even. But man-made things that they just enforce on their own, sort of, without any real authority behind them. For instance, one of the traditions we hold to is that men have short hair and women have longer hair. That's first, it's taught clearly in the book of Corinthians. That's one thing. And Paul said, while we don't argue about it, he said, you know, people want to be contentious. I'm not going to fight over you about this. I'll fight with you about this. He said, this is the way we do it in all the churches. And so this is one of our traditions. We didn't just arbitrarily decide, oh, let's all have short hair. And then we enforce the short hair syndrome on everybody. No, that's a biblical tradition. And there's a reason behind it, of course, the reason being authority. The authority factor. Long hair characterizes a female that doesn't have as much authority as a male in the marriage relationship anyway. So he said for a man to have long hair, it's a shame to him. Why? Because he's basically saying, I'm a woman. Not a good thing. So we have that tradition, but will we throw people out of the church if they have long hair? No. No, but there's a biblical reason not to. We're not going to argue with people about it either. We're not going to be contentious about it, as Paul said. So again, when you see tradition, just bear in mind that traditions can be both good and bad. This doctrine of apostolic succession is a bad tradition that's foisted on people, and they buy into it. So it's defended on two grounds. The first is their tradition, and the second is based on the distortion of the scriptures. The traditional part of it goes back to the church fathers. One, the church fathers, who were links in that chain of succession, regularly appealed to apostolic succession as a test for whether Catholics or heretics had correct doctrine. And now here's where, again, this is going to go beyond you some, maybe, but we're not talking about Catholics in the sense of Roman Catholics like you know today. We're talking about this, when they talked about the Holy Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. And so the idea was, you had, as we know, early on in the church age, and you see it all throughout the epistles, you had this straight and narrow of the truth. And the straight and narrow is exactly that, straight and narrow. Well, guess what? People are always deviating off of it. And so they'll deviate off of it. They'll deviate away from orthodoxy. And they begin to espouse weird doctrines, different doctrines, that the orthodox straight and narrow has not ever espoused or heard about. And so when these things happen, it develops conflicts. Well, what a surprise. And so the conflicts come over doctrine. And some people say, well, you shouldn't argue over doctrine. What are you going to defend? What are you going to argue over if it's not doctrine? The point is, the truth, from time to time, has to be defended from these counterfeits, these deviants, spiritual deviants, we call them. And they deviate from the truth, and then they go out there and they tell other people, yeah, you need to follow us, because now we've got the truth. No, you're deviating from the truth. I know what the truth is. I've heard it. And so there's this conflict, and this exists throughout the church age. This isn't anything new. And these conflicts began to surface very, very early in the church age. Well, those that were trying to do it right on the straight and narrow had to determine at some level, you know, who's right here? Do these men really have something, or are we doing it correctly, and they're the deviants? And they have to figure this out. You have to think through this. You have to consider the scriptural and spiritual issues involved. Pray about it and deal with it. Well, some people say somebody was appointed by the Apostle John, and he worked with John's authority. It's just like Timothy did with Paul. Now, once these guys died, the scriptural argument is the apostolic authority ended. But these men may have continued to claim it. Now, we can't say they did or didn't. Some of them likely did, in fact, continue to claim it. My contention from the scripture is they didn't have it. You can claim it all you want. Again, you can climb into the oven and claim to be a biscuit, but it doesn't make it so. So that's just the way it is, though. People can claim anything, essentially. And so they do. Well, they had to. This all boils down to a fight over doctrine. What did we see there in the Ephesian church in the first session? Revelation 2:2. You have tried those. You have put them to the test who claim to be apostles. And you have found them to be false apostles. They're not apostles. Well, how did they test them? They had to test them with doctrinal means. They had to test them by the doctrine they knew. Well, two, those that argued for apostolic succession include Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian of Carthage, Jerome, and Augustine. And each of these guys was just a believer in that sense. These were leaders in the church, recognized leaders, but not any one of them was perfect. Tertullian tended to be, he was a lawyer, he tended to be kind of legalistic, if you read his writings carefully. Augustine essentially became the modern father of allegorical interpretation, which, and Jerome was into that as well, too, by the way. And so these men were deviating on their own, all the while claiming, we're the representatives of Christ. So you had to kind of be aware of that, too, that they all had their own little issues from time to time. Well, three, the scriptural appeals include, and I've bolded it here, the assumption that apostolic succession is necessary to fulfill Jesus' promise concerning the church. Matthew 16:18. So they appeal to this text. Now the text doesn't say what they say it's saying, but I'll tell you what they say it's saying, and then I'll tell you why it's not saying that. That's the job of a good teacher. He tells you what he's going to teach you, then he teaches it to you, then he tells you what he's taught you. That's what you're supposed to do. But I say to you that you are Peter. Okay, again, as we pointed out, first thing in the Greek, very important, you are Petros. Means a small stone or a pebble rock, like you can pick up and throw. And upon this rock, this word is Petra. And this means, again, a massive underlying rock, like a bedrock, like we haven't seen it yet, but I've studied it. Coming up in the parable of the soils, you had some of these areas in Israel where you had this massive limestone bedrock, and it was covered with a thin layer of soil, and you'd plant on it, and the plants would come up and do real well, but just for a short period, because their root system couldn't penetrate the bedrock, and eventually, of course, comes the heat of summer, they die out. They can't get the nutrients or the water they need. So I say, you, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower. So this is their assumption is, okay, if Peter here is placed, quote, they basically say, now Peter's in charge of the whole church. Well, first, there's other New Testament revelation that says the foundation of the church wasn't just Peter. It was the apostles and the prophets, in fact. And that's all of them, not just one. And so largely, if you deal, say, with modern Roman Catholics, they'll tell you that Peter was made, essentially, the first pope. Well, there's no scriptural evidence for a pope either, but that doesn't slow them down. Don't. And in fact, they'll make it very plain, at some level, the Catholics really don't want people reading their Bibles. Why? They're going to find out stuff like this. And this is very troubling when you're teaching them this dogma that's wrong for somebody to read it and say, well, wait a minute. It doesn't say that. And I mean, you know, I've had these crises of faith at some level, not over major things, but over certain things. I've had these crises of faith where I've come to grips with the fact, you know, we've been doing something, say, this way for years and years and years and years and years. And the Bible really advocates this. And you have to make some changes. And you have to change the doctrine up. I mean, you have to get it more in line with what the Scripture says. We're not changing doctrine as much as we're bringing our thinking more into line with the Scripture. Well, four, those that advocate apostolic succession distort other passages to allow for authority over the church universal. Acts 20:17-28. And these are directly out of their writing, so I am not, you know, falsely accusing them here or trying to impute to them things they haven't said. These are the passages they appeal to. First one is Peter is the first pope, essentially. He is the apostles. You got to have apostolic succession, or how can you have a church? Well, that's an assumption, but and again, we'll show out why it's wrong. Acts 20:17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Well, first thing I'll point out here to you is this is elders, not apostles. And those aren't the same thing. The elders are the pastor teachers in those little individual local churches. And then Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Oh, good. See, I'm an overseer, so now my flock is the whole church. Well, wait a minute. How's this going to work out? In a practical sense, if every pastor has authority over the whole church, that's going to be impressive. Well, it doesn't work that way, but this is what they appeal to. To shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And then five, lastly, they offer the Timothy principle as a proof for apostolic succession. And this is essentially where Paul tells Timothy, he doesn't come out and use these exact words, but essentially he says, just like I've trained you, I want you to train other people. And we don't argue that the passage says that. It's very clear. That's essentially what it's saying. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these doctrines, essentially, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay? But again, as we'll point out, doesn't say a thing about apostles at all. It just says train the next generation, effectively. Well, see, these proofs are easily refuted when one considers all the historical and scriptural evidence. Well, one, the historical appeal to apostolic succession did not appear before 170 to 200 AD. And early succession lists were not compiled until late in the second century. And that comes from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology there. Two, while this concept was developed as a means to counter heresies. Now, do you need to fight heresy? Yes. There's a place for that. There's a place for exposing heresy for what it is and getting it out of the church. Because heresy is essentially poison. And if people drink enough poison, well, you should be able to figure that one out. How much poison does it take to kill you? It's not like how many licks to the center of a Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop. It's how much poison does it take to kill you? Well, it depends on the poison. There are some poisons that will kill you quickly. You know, the bite from a pit viper will do you in pretty fast. You know, black mamba do you in pretty quick. Scorpion hurts like hell but won't kill you necessarily. But there's poison in there. And so the poison begins to get into your body. Well, how much poison does it take to kill? Well, that's the thing. With false doctrine, you can't be at that level too careful. You have to really be careful with that. Well, it became a convenient way to assert validity and authority. And unfortunately, this often took the place of appealing to the Word of God. They appealed to apostolic authority. Well, our appeal for our authority comes from the Bible, not from anywhere else. I can't appeal to, well, Jack was dumb enough to ordain me, so therefore it's his fault. I can't appeal to that. I have to appeal for any authority I have. I can't appeal to another church per se. I have to appeal to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures either validate your claim or they don't. That's pretty simple there. It does or it doesn't. Well, three, the passage in Matthew does not demand apostolic succession in order to be fulfilled. Rather, the very idea of a foundation is that of a non-successive foundation. Since one only lays a foundation once. And that's what he said in Ephesians 2:20. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And again, a good builder, and I'm going to again acknowledge that God's a good builder, only would lay a foundation once. So to say that you have to have foundation after foundation after foundation after foundation after foundation, well, hopefully you can see how ludicrous that is. Three, the passage in Matthew doesn't demand that. Four, the passage in Acts is completely taken out of context. And those that advocate apostolic succession ignore the fact that this only involved the Ephesian elders. First, he wasn't addressing all the elders of all the churches even. It was just the elders in Ephesus. That by itself limits it to a specific group. These men were not given authority over the entire church, just that portion that was allotted by the Holy Spirit. And he says, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. But the pastors were only overseers in Ephesus. assuming that there were a bunch of little churches. Ephesus was a pretty big place. So there's a bunch of little house churches scattered around Ephesus and probably the outlying suburbs where they didn't conflict with one another and for whatever travel reasons or whatever. That's largely how we do it today.
I mean the canon to be no bigger. The people that can conveniently get here, however long or far that is. And it depends on the positive volition of the person. Some people will drive an hour to go to Bible class and it doesn't bother them one iota. Other people think, if I got to go more than 15 minutes, it's not worth it. Well, how important is the truth and all of that? And then each believer has to sort that out. But I think it's within, to me, the canon is no bigger than what is within convenient driving distance. That's not to say that somebody couldn't live out here and say 2 hours away and say, I'm going to Bible class. I don't care if it's 2 hours each way. Well, that's 5 hours out of your day to get an hour of doctrine. Most people are not going to do that. So however big the canon is, and again, we don't have boundaries. I remember some of the goofballs who were wanting to take issue with me. Not that anybody ever has. Wanting to take issue with me when Stuart moved up to Largo at that time. They said, well, look, he's in Ron's canon and he's not doing nothing. First, I didn't claim that as my canon. I don't think, and Largo was at that time, I mean, it was a good hour and 20 minutes to his place. So did I think he was invading my canon? No. But wouldn't that be my call anyway? And not somebody else who's not even involved? So don't let that slow you down any. Just plow right ahead. But yeah, it was my call. And I said, no, you're fine. I don't have any problem with that. And I've been so much of a believer in the canon that there was a guy down here, quote, teaching doctrine before I got here. And I did everything I could to find out his teaching, what he was doing. Was he legit? Because if he was legit, I wasn't even going to entertain these people. There's no way. If he was legit, I wasn't doing it. And so I had to make that decision. But guess what? It's just over a segment. In this case, a geographic segment of, and so I'm not the pastor to Florida, or the U.S., or North America, or the Western Hemisphere. Well, I kind of am, but it's a big job. Obviously, no. And how can you even be expected to assemble for face-to-face in Florida if you live in Canada? And I won't even go into that one. I'll let that one slide. So, again, these first, they're elders, they're pastors, they're not apostles. And secondly, it was just one little group of pastors. To say, well, okay, they have it, then everybody must have it. Well, five, the appeal to the Timothy principle is an example of overstating what the Scripture actually says. It is one thing to say that the apostles made provision for leadership in the churches once they were gone. But it's quite another thing to say that those so commissioned were to function as actual apostles. And the passage doesn't say that. It said, the doctrines you've learned from me teach to faithful men who will be able to pass these things on. So what is the big deal? If I was going to train somebody, what's the big deal I'd look for? Faithfulness. Are they faithful? And that's where you weed a lot of them out in seminary. Because if they can't keep up, if they don't get the job done, if they're not there for Bible class consistently, you can see, all right, they don't have what it takes. And so you could weed them out. Well, six, in that regard, the commands to Timothy to fulfill his pastoral ministry in Ephesus deals only with the issue of communicating sound doctrine. It does not speak of transmitting an authoritative office to him. And although Timothy certainly possessed a legitimate office as overseer of the church of Ephesus, there is no suggestion of apostolic authority being passed on to Timothy by Paul. 2 Timothy 4, I mean, he gives him his marching orders here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of... But there, you'll notice there's no mention of apostolic authority. There's no mention of an office, essentially. There's no mention of any of this. It's to teach sound doctrine because there's going to be a time when they won't endure sound doctrine. So you hang in there and be the teacher. And they'll want to have their ears tickled. Most people, that's how most people are. They want to hear it the way they want to hear it. Teach the way I want you to teach and I'll listen. Well, now I'm not playing that game. I'm teaching the truth the way I see it and you either listen or you don't. And you take it or leave it. And that's the way it is with the truth at a certain level. You either take it or you leave it.
And so, I mean, obviously, why would I pour my life into the ministry, uproot my family, move 1,500 miles across the country, give up my job, my friends, everything else for that if I didn't want people to make it? I'm just a masochist, apparently. You know, no, I'm not. I did it because I wanted to fulfill the plan of God for my life, and I wanted to be able to teach others how to do so as well. And so, I mean, when I say take it or leave it with the truth, it's not as though I don't care. I do care. But at some level, you have to kind of also maintain this distance where if people crash and burn, if I let everybody that crashed and burned destroy me emotionally or mentally or spiritually, I'd been gone years ago. I wouldn't have lasted 6 months down here. So you have to get tough about this and say, all right, people are going to peel off. They're going to go this way. They're going to go that. They're going to people do all kinds of things. I'm here for the truth. If you want the truth, here it is. So D, as stated previously, 12 men were selected by Jesus Christ to fulfill the office of apostle for only a limited time. It is impossible for anyone to remain in any office after death. Now you say, well, I can call President George Washington. Call him all you want. He's not the president anymore. And I know they typically, as a deal of deference and respect, they'll still call him president even after they're out of the office. But it's only a matter of deference or respect. We all deep down know they're not president anymore. Although Clinton may think he is. I don't know. Hard to tell. But, you know, what people think or don't think, we know they're not the president. And if I die, you know, you can say, well, I'll call Pastor Ron. Well, I'm not Pastor Ron anymore. I'll be, you know, dead Ron. And I know after I die, you'll like me a lot better. That's the good thing. I'll be popular then. Well, E, as with the office of prophet and evangelist, the office of apostle was a temporary situation that was designed to provide the foundation for the church. And again, that's the Ephesians 2:20. As the church was established in the world, those that formed the foundation began to be martyred or die. Some of them got killed. Some of them died off. Paul got beheaded, leaving John as the last living apostle. And then guess what? He died. And there's no reference or anything. I mean, you read the last book of the Bible written. And it doesn't say, okay, follow these guys who are going to be apostles. It doesn't say anything like that. The last, actually, four books. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the Gospel of John's probably written not too, you know, much before that. And then the book of Revelation. Well, gee, lastly, the qualifications for entering the office of apostle included factors that make apostolic succession an impossibility. One, the first and most important qualification was one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now, how many people today can claim to have seen Jesus after the resurrection? Raise your hands. Nobody. Nobody has seen him since. Well, there's a couple of exceptions. And that's John and Paul. And if people want to run around and claim they've seen him, and there's some nut jobs out there that do. Oh, I saw Jesus. He appeared at the foot of my bed. What was he doing? Juggling. He didn't have anything else to do. So he showed up at my... I mean, how bored is Jesus if he's showing up at night in people's bedrooms? And I woke up and saw him. Oh, interesting. Well, there's no verifiable evidence. And this is what you have to have. Verifiable evidence. Can you prove it? That Jesus Christ appeared to anyone following John on Patmos. So no one can fulfill that qualification. So therefore, just if I knew that and nothing else, I could say you can't have ongoing apostles. Just if I knew that fact. And two, the second qualification was that one had to be commissioned by the Lord personally. Again, no verifiable proof that Jesus Christ has commissioned anyone since Saul of Tarsus. And we see that in Acts 9. That's the last time that we see anyone being commissioned following the resurrection. And this was quite the deal, of course. Now, Paul was a bit of a hardhead, very stubborn, very religious, very sure he was right. And Jesus has to crack this guy. And he does, because ultimately, underneath it all, he knows Paul's positive. Or Saul, as he went by at that time. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, this is as he's just telling Ananias here, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And here, Paul gets his commission, essentially. Paul spends about 3 days apparently sitting there in darkness reflecting on all that's happened. Jesus has appeared to him, but Paul didn't initially believe even then. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw this bright light, and he heard this voice. A bright light flashed around him in verse 3 of the same chapter, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And so Paul gets up and he sits there for 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Paul's come to a real crisis of faith. He's come to the realization that everything he stands for is wrong. And that he's got to completely revamp his entire thinking. He's got to chuck all his ideas that he was raised with in seminary and that were jammed down his throat. And he's got to start all over again, essentially, spiritually. And he comes to that realization and he does it. He humbles himself and he does it. And this speaks to his great humility, of course. I mean, coming from that sort of background. The last point here, Roman numeral 6 today. Next last point. I guess we do have one more major point. The apostleship of Paul. Well, Paul was obviously the last apostle selected by Jesus Christ. We just covered that verse. B, he considered himself as the least deserving of all men to be selected for this important position. 1 Corinthians 15:9. And any good communicator, anybody in any office that the Lord places them in, feels this way from time to time, believe me. If they don't, there's something wrong with them. You can't be selected for an important position and really think it's because you're deserving. If you understand the sin nature and God's righteousness and all these other factors. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And so Paul, he never gets arrogant about this. He never thinks, "Oh, well, see, God picked me. I'm really something." Mm-mm, not at all. And then 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. "And again, the Lord found exactly what you look for in any good communicator. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And so Paul's argument is, since I'm the greatest sinner that's ever lived, if Christ saved me, logically he can save anybody. So nobody has an excuse. And Paul makes this claim in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And again, under inspiration, either he's right or he's not. And my suspicion is he probably was. So people think all these things about who was the worst person that ever lived? Hitler. Paul. Most people will get that answer wrong because they'll think of some horrible guy that did a bunch of rotten stuff. And, you know, they're no worse than Paul was. We'll see, however, he did not allow any false humility or inappropriate guilt. You talk about things to get over. You talk about feeling guilty about stuff in life. Here's Paul, who goes around ravaging the church, taking men, women, children, tossing them into jail, doing everything he could to them. He was standing by when Stephen was stoned applauding. Well, when all the truth finally hits you, you would think, well, God, he must have felt pretty guilty. So whenever you think of your failures, think of Paul. But how guilty can you be? At least you haven't killed any believers, have you? Yet? Well, see. So whatever mistakes, whatever baggage you have, at a certain level, this is the nature of grace. It works and takes it all away. So he didn't allow any of this to appropriate, nor did he consider himself inferior to any of the apostles in any way. 2 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6. where he said, and he kind of summed it up there with that verse we just read, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that isn't Popeye. 2 Corinthians 11:5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. And in fact, we have made this evident to you in all things. So the legitimacy of his apostleship was openly acknowledged by the other apostles. Galatians 2:7-9, where Paul relates a story that happened sometime after his conversion. When he returns to Jerusalem, but this is after an interval of 14 years, but we're not told what the interval was exactly. But 3 years later in chapter 1, he'd gone to Jerusalem. So this is an interval probably of 17 years or more from his first, from his conversion. So Galatians 2:7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, for just as he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, Cephas is Peter's, that's Kephas, it's Aramaic name for Petros, that's his nickname, so you'll see that, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Essentially saying, we approve of you and what all you're doing. We understand God has made you the apostle to the Gentiles, and we get it. So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And Paul's mission was largely to Gentile believers, those who were not Jewish. These other men largely worked with Jewish believers. And then 2 Peter 3:15-16, where Peter himself, while not necessarily vindicating his apostleship, he certainly vindicates his teaching. 2 Peter 3:15-16. And he tells us all to be patient and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, or i.e. deliverance. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And duh. There are certain passages that Paul writes. First, there are certain sentences that Paul writes that are so long. And if I remember right, I think it's Ephesians, like the first, is it the first 14 verses or something? Is one sentence. I think it's 12 or 14 verses. I can't remember how far it was. But he'll write some very lengthy sentences. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Well, see, here he essentially has said Paul's writing are scripture. They distort the rest of the scriptures, i.e. aside from Paul's writings. So that's a pretty big stamp of approval to my thinking, to vindicate Paul and his office and his work. So any suggestion that there was some serious conflict between Paul and the other apostles is not substantiated by the Word of God. It may make for good movies, but it's not substantiated by the Bible. Well, there's lots of things that make for good movies that aren't in the Bible. Well, one, this thinking often arises out of the public rebuke that Paul administered to Peter when he came to Antioch. Galatians 2:11-14. And so some think, this was an ongoing battle between Peter and Paul. It wasn't. This was an isolated incident. And people can't tell the difference. So when Cephas, Peter again, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James. Now see, unfortunately, Jerusalem was kind of a hotbed of legalism. And then when these legalists showed up, it intimidated these other people. These other believers who were, and it intimidated Peter, in fact. And so I think the tension that existed actually existed between essentially Paul and those who didn't like legalistic Judaism and even that had filtered into Christianity and those who did like it. And many of those were in and around Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was, to my thinking, kind of a hotbed of legalism, and that's why Paul wasn't ever there very much. And James, whether he tolerated it or maybe James was standing against it, we don't know. What concerns me is he doesn't say they came from the church in Jerusalem. He said they came from James. That to me is pretty telling. That James might have been the kind of the ringleader in some of this. Which is not good, but that's the way it is. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Oop, I stepped in it there, didn't I? Yep, he sure did. Well, too, however, a careful study of Galatians and other epistles in the New Testament yields no such conclusion. First, we see that Paul and Peter had given him the right hand of fellowship. And it essentially put his stamp of approval on Paul. Now, they had an isolated conflict, but that's very different than saying he didn't approve of Paul or that Paul didn't approve of him. That's very different. And then we saw the 2 Peter passage where he certainly praises Paul and puts his words on a par with the rest of the scriptures. Well, three, there is no extant writing in which Paul disparages Peter or any of the other apostles. Nor is there any extant writing in which any other apostle discredits Paul. So F, he was not arrogant, but submitted his doctrine and agenda to the other apostles in Jerusalem, who added nothing to his message. Galatians 2:2, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul said, I just wanted to check out. I thought I'd been doing right, but I'm willing to go humble myself and essentially submit to peer review, is what he did. And that demonstrates his humility. And we saw verses 6 through 10 already. Oh, what he does point out in 6 is important. He said, those who are of reputation, he said, what they were makes no difference to me. God didn't show partiality, so I'm not impressed. But I went to the leaders, essentially. But because that's the way to do it. Well, gee, his primary mission was determined by God, which involved a mission to the Gentiles and their leaders. And I want to wrap this up today, so you're going to have to look these up on your own to document that he was sent away to the Gentiles. And there's plenty of proof for that. H, the apostles recognized they had been assigned a sphere of authority, which seemed to have functioned in harmony with the sphere of others. That's Galatians 2, 6b and 7. That's where they saw Paul had been largely given a Gentile canon and they had been given Jewish canons. And that's how they kept it. There's no indication that that ever changed. I, due to his positive volition and the abundant grace of God, Paul surpassed many of the other apostles in applications. And I put in there, although this is not a competition. We're not in competition with other believers. We just want to achieve, under the grace of God, all that we can achieve. Be all that you can be, essentially. And that's what Paul did. He showed it, one, in his willingness to work himself to exhaustion to fulfill his ministry. You can see 1 Corinthians 15:10, 1 Corinthians 4:12, Philippians 2:6. There's a Greek word in there, kapiao, a verb. And that verb means to work oneself to the point of exhaustion. And Paul uses it regularly. So Paul exhausted himself in the ministry. He wasn't one that just sat back in his ivory tower and said, I'll study when I feel like it. I'll teach when it's convenient. I won't push myself. None of that with Paul. Paul was all out all the time. He surpassed them in the sufferings he endured. 2 Corinthians 11 will almost make you cry. A reading about the things he went through and the pressures he was under. And how he handled them all with grace. In the number of places he took the gospel, there's pretty good extra-biblical evidence, although no biblical evidence. There's pretty good extra-biblical evidence that Paul went as far west as Spain. And his home, he was essentially from Tarsus, which is up there not too far from Antioch in Cilicia. And so that's quite a travel by, and he wasn't taking planes, trains, or automobiles. This was on foot, largely. I mean, not to say that he never, joined a caravan or something like that. But the fact is, he traveled literally to the ends of his earth with this. And then four, in the light, in the revelations that God provided. God provided more revelations to Paul than any of the other apostles. That was God's plan. That was his choice. God reveals himself to whom he chooses to reveal himself. And so Paul has this great insight. And so much so that you get into these hyper-dispensationalists who essentially say, well, Christianity didn't start until Paul. No, that's not true. Paul was not where Christianity started. There are some people, some believers nowadays still, who essentially reject all the Bible except Paul's writings. And we call them hyper-dispensationalists because they have this little deal that the church age really didn't begin until Paul. Well, yes, it did. It began on the day of Pentecost. And so, but God did provide him more than he provided the others. But that was God's call. Just as, you know, it's your call who you reveal yourself to. And then Roman numeral 7, Jesus is designated as the apostle and high priest of our confession, since he proved himself a totally faithful representative of the one who sent and commissioned him. Hebrews 3:1, where this title is applied to Jesus. And again, what do you see the overriding consideration in all these things? Is it because Jesus was brilliant, because he was smart, because he was talented? Paul, all those things? No, because he was faithful. Therefore, holy brethren, consider partakers of a heavenly calling. Indicating, obviously, you know, this is not our home. We are just passing through here. We are aliens and strangers on this planet. Our home is in ultimately in the New Jerusalem. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, he's not an apostle. He is an apostle in the sense that he was sent out with a commission from God. And he fulfilled that commission perfectly. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was in all his house. And of course, he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And so, obviously, Jesus surpassed Moses, even in his humanity, surpassed Moses, because he endured more things, was more faithful, and all those things. Okay, well, our time is gone, and so we had to rush on that a little bit, but I wanted to get it wrapped up so we could head back to Mark on Wednesday, whatever day it's going to be. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.